Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. Life is rarely uneventful in the Eternal City, and this week has been no exception. In today's programme, Joan Lewis and I once again glance at what has been happening inside the Vatican during the past few days. There is a big difference between power and authority. Two of the apostles were looking for power, but Jesus preferred to give them authority instead. Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett take a closer look at the words of Jesus in the Gospel for this Sunday.
As Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a sizable crowd, there was a blind beggar, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, sitting by the roadside. On hearing that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to call out, "Jesus, son of David, have pity on me." Many people were scolding him to make him keep quiet, but he shouted all the louder, "Son of David, have pity on me." Then Jesus stopped and said, "Call him over." So they called the blind man over, telling him as they did so, "You have nothing whatever to fear from him. Get up, he's calling you." He threw aside his cloak, jumped up, and came to Jesus. Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Rabboni," the blind man said, "I want to see." Jesus said in reply, "Be on your way. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and started to follow him up the road.
The miracle recounted in today's Gospel is presented by Matthew and Luke with slight variations. Luke sets the scene as Jesus approaches Jericho, as he drew near to Jericho, while Matthew begins, as they left Jericho. But he also writes that there were two blind men sitting at the side of the road. Whether the miracle took place on our Lord's arrival at the town or as he was leaving matters little. But if we follow Luke, who puts the episode before Jesus enters the city, there could be a specific reason. For Luke is the only evangelist to tell us of the conversion of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And this, he tells us, took place as Jesus was going through the town. For Luke, the two episodes, both miracles in a sense, for conversion is a miracle surely, both need their own space, and Luke, with his gift for telling a story, sets the two scenes apart so that each will impress the reader. We can imagine the crowd which gathered round the one or two blind men, now able to see and following Jesus as he goes on into the town, and the crowd increasing as the word spreads. No wonder, then, if Zacchaeus was unable to see him, quite apart from his lack of height. But to return to the blind man, or the blind men, one writer simply says,
"Near the city, Jesus healed two blind men. Mark and Luke concentrate on one of them, the more trustful, as we may suppose. Matthew tells us of the other."
We may suppose what we like. The details the evangelists have left to our imagination. But the same writer mentions something else, which has its importance. He goes on.
"They remind us of two other blind men whose sight Jesus had restored, particularly in their persistence and in their hailing him as Son of David. That title mattered more here in Jericho, with the kingdom a vivid possibility in everyone's mind."
Why in Jericho? What was so particular about Jericho that would make people think of the kingdom? For us it seems a strange comment to make. But if we dig a little deeper, as archaeologists do, we find that in fact there are three Jerichos. From the heights of Mount Nebo beyond the Dead Sea, Moses was able to look down on the Promised Land, though he never reached it himself. And as he gazed, he would have seen a walled town set in an enormous palm grove surrounded by gardens. This was the Jericho his successor, Joshua, was to invade and destroy, and whose walls, we read, came tumbling down at the sound of his trumpets. Jericho is known as an oasis town, a place of flamboyant vegetation, famous today for its roses. But let's go back and read what the guidebook says about Jericho and its water.
One of the oldest cities in history, centered around a large perennial spring that waters its surroundings and turns the area into a fertile oasis in the midst of a desert. The spring, source of life for the area, was no doubt sanctified by the early inhabitants of Jericho. In biblical times, it was associated with the prophet Elisha, who purified its water by throwing salt into it.
And in the second book of Kings, we may read what the people of Jericho said to Elisha and what he did.
The men of the town said to Elisha, "The town is pleasant to live in, as my lord indeed can see, but the water is foul and the country suffers from miscarriages." "Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put some salt in it." They brought it to him. Then he went to the place the water came from and threw salt into it. "Thus Yahweh speaks," he said, "I make this water wholesome. Neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it any more." And the water was made wholesome, and is so today, exactly as Elisha had said it would.
And so today, the perennial spring that makes Jericho an oasis is still known as the Spring of Elisha. And the guidebook tells us,
Jews, Christians and Muslims alike attributed therapeutic qualities to the water of the spring. It was also believed that one could foretell catastrophes, such as floods and earthquakes, in the movement of its water.
The site of ancient Jericho, about 2 kilometres north of the modern town, is right next to the Spring of Elisha, which was clearly the most essential source of the settlement. The town was not large, only covered about 10 acres, but it was surrounded by a wall about 26 feet high and 7 feet thick, made of mud bricks on a stone foundation. But although Jericho was rebuilt some centuries after Joshua, the early site was eventually deserted about the 4th century before Christ. And a new city grew up, a city, writes H.V. Morton, rich in the vegetation which springs up wherever water is poured on the Jordan Valley, a city of dates and balsam and corn and fruit. This balsam, which is mentioned in the scriptures, has not yet been identified, but as the guidebook writes,
in those days, the special combination of hot climate and a plentiful supply of water were put to use, and large tracts of the oasis were planted with rare and medicinal plants, including balsam.
And who should become the owner of Jericho but Cleopatra? It seems that she cherished the ambition to drive Herod the Great from his throne and become Queen of Judea. To distract her from this, Antony gave her Jericho, writes H.V. Morton.
The gift was one that must have pleased her, because Jericho was a great farm for the raw materials of perfumes, sweet-scented oils, and other aromatic substances. And she arrived in Jericho somewhere about 35 BC to visit her plantations.
When she left, Cleopatra took with her a shoot of balsam from Jericho and planted it in Heliopolis. And she rented her balsam groves to Herod for a yearly sum of 200 talents, something like £48,000 a year. What Herod the Great thought of having to pay rent to an Eastern queen, we're not told. What we do know is that shortly after this, he decided to build himself a new town, some way from the old one. Many Jerusalem nobles built winter homes in the Jericho oasis. When it's frosty at night on the Jerusalem hills, it's hot and almost stuffy 25 miles away in Jericho. And so Herod built his winter palace there, adding an amphitheatre and a hippodrome. And this new Jericho, writes Morton, grew into a splendid Romanized town.
The pleasure gardens of Herod's palace must have been something like the gardens of the Alhambra. It was in this lovely spot, soothed on even the coldest winter day by a warm breeze, that Herod, eaten by disease, died, broken-hearted and remorseful.
And this was the Jericho that Jesus and his disciples passed through on their way to Jerusalem. This rich and prosperous city, the second in importance in Palestine, was a beautiful little town laid out in the Roman manner, with dignified colonnades and buildings with classical porticos. There is one other important detail which is mentioned by more than one writer. Jericho was the last stopping place of the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. Galilean Jews preferred to travel down the Jordan Valley to Jericho, from where they would take the mountain road to Jerusalem, rather than cross the hated Samaritan country. At Jericho, they would join the Jews from Perea and cover the last lap of the journey together. And if bandits pounced, there would be no need of a good Samaritan, presumably. The throngs would be so great. On that day in Jericho, the crowds must have been horrendous. No wonder the blind man or men kept shouting. The town was crowded anyway, and then Jesus arrived with his disciples. And whether he stopped at Zacchaeus's house first, or whether he cured the blind man and then called the tax collector down from the sycamore tree, we don't know. But both Matthew and Mark write of a large crowd following him. This, together with all the Passover pilgrims, must have made for an incredible confusion. In our Western world today, the poor are still with us, as our Lord said they would be. But though we still see beggars on our streets, it's unlikely that any of them will be blind. State or private institutions have absorbed them. Others have some independence with guide dogs or white sticks. But in our Lord's time, the blind were often reduced to begging on the street. But the Israelites, we're told, had compassion for the blind. There was even a curse which God placed on those who made the blind wander out of their way. It appears in Deuteronomy.
A curse on him who leads a blind man astray on the road, and all the people shall say, Amen.
While the people at first scold the blind man for shouting, once Jesus calls him, they seem to have a change of heart, for they even encourage him by saying he has nothing to fear. But he's still left to make his own way through the crowd. We don't hear of anyone helping him, only that he throws aside his cloak and then jumps up. So it was probably well known that he was physically able, indeed agile. Compassion for the blind is perhaps more common than that for the deaf, who tend to cause irritation merely because of their incapacity to hear us. We do like to be heard. But there are a number of comparisons to animals when someone is not able to see as well as ourselves. And the odd thing is, none of these creatures is actually blind. Probably the most common saying is, blind as a bat. But bats are not blind, though they spend the daylight hours in a torpid state in dark places, cavities in trees, caves, attics or cellars. But as they use high-pitched sound pulses to navigate and find food, perhaps the idea has grown up that they don't see well. Owls too are thought to be blind, but are far from it. The eyes of an owl look forward, and, say the experts, are extremely efficient. And then, of course, there's the mole, which lives almost entirely underground. But although its eyes are very small, it is not totally blind. And thinking of moles and the blind, one wonders how the blind person imagines the world he cannot see. Is it something like the thoughts Kenneth Graham put into the mind of the mole in The Wind in the Willows?
Spring was moving in the air above and in the earth below and around him, penetrating even his dark and lowly little house with its spirit of divine discontent and longing.
The longing of the blind man is surely expressed in the repeated plea, Son of David, have pity on me. Spring was in the air that day in Jericho, too. But a blind man couldn't see the blossom on the trees, though he knew it was out from the perfume. And so, with hope surging up as never before, when the bystanders tell him to get up, he's calling you, he flings off his cloak and, jumping to his feet, comes to Jesus. And now Jesus says a strange thing, or we might think it strange. He asks the man, Bartimaeus, we're told, is his name, what he wants Jesus to do for him. Surely Jesus knows, we think. But it's like what we're told about prayer. Our Lord himself admits on another occasion that your Father knows what you need before you ask him. But it seems that he still wants to be asked. And Jesus likewise wants to hear the man say, I want to see. Which he does, and he prefaces it with the title Rabboni, my master. It is enough for Jesus. Be on your way. Your faith has healed you. And the man sees and follows. Apart from the people he released from devils or restored to life, Jesus almost always carries on a dialogue with the person he cures. And it seems to be an essential part of the pattern of his miracles. It's not casual. The dialogue here is described by one scholar as intense, and it becomes, he says, a sign for all. The individual is saved by his faith. And Jesus states that clearly, as he does on so many occasions. We're not told that Bartimaeus was born blind. In fact, the contrary seems the case. In Luke's account, when Jesus asks him what he wants to do, we read,
Sir, he replied, let me see again. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. And instantly his sight returned.
Matthew, who writes of two blind men, also tells us,
They said to him, Lord, let us have our sight back. Jesus felt pity for them and touched their eyes, and immediately their sight returned.
We're told that in those without the use of one of the five senses, there is greater perception in the other four. But for a person who has lost his sight, there is also the memory of what he has seen and can see no more. A magistrate who lived in the 18th century, Sir John Fielding, who had been blinded in his youth, was reputed to know countless thieves by their voices. And so Jesus leaves Jericho, with its palm trees, its pleasure gardens and balsam groves. And what about those balsam groves? Sadly, as we read in the guidebook, when Jericho fell to the Romans in the year 70 AD, it was after a fierce battle, in which we read the defenders tried to destroy the valuable balsam plantations. A battle raged over every tree, wrote Pliny the historian. Maybe some of the trees survived, but Jericho declined as the centuries went on, and the old irrigation system was neglected, until in the 20th century the canals were put to use once more. Today, writes our guide,
Jericho is a thriving centre of agricultural enterprise, well known for its delicious subtropical and tropical fruit.
And the balsam groves? The mystery remains. Whatever use it had, the famed balsam of Jericho was powerless in the face of blindness. Only the balsam of faith and a chance encounter with a prophet from Nazareth passing through the city on his way to Jerusalem and crucifixion. Only chance had nothing to do with it.
Thanks so much for listening, and we hope that you can join us again next time. I'm Catherine Smybert.
You have just heard Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Levitt. Now Joan Lewis and I take a look at what has been happening inside the Vatican during the past week. Welcome back, Joan, for another week.
And this week was just so full we'd almost need this entire show, Sister, to just kind of just mention the headlines. The Padre Pio groups that the Holy Father was with on Saturday after their Mass, the canonization on Sunday, the heads of state and other leaders that he has met, prime ministers primarily, the Pope's or the Vatican message for interreligious dialogue, the message for the Hindu feast, the film, which we're going to talk more at length about, the cartoon. We can just even lead off with this. It's so much fun because it was just a few days ago that a one-hour animated cartoon on the life of John Paul was presented. And what it actually was a half-hour animated cartoon and a half-hour documentary. It was written and produced by a Spaniard who has done for many years animated cartoons. He's from Barcelona. His name is José Luis López Guardia. And I talked to him after we had the press conference. Questions were answered. We saw a 15-minute excerpt, about 7.5 of the animated part and 7.5 of the documentary part. The animated part covers the Pope's life as Karol Wojtyla up until his election as Pope. Then, from 78 on, the documentary, the film from the Vatican Television Center, is what goes into that documentary. But I asked this author, producer, what made him think of doing this. And he said, actually, it was his mom. His mother, every single day, was calling him. She just absolutely loved John Paul. And she was calling him and saying, now, do you know the Holy Father today's in Africa? And here's what he said. Or the Holy Father just baptized 10 babies and it was wonderful. And she'd bring him up to date on everything. He didn't even need a radio or TV. He had his mom. So when the Pope died, and I guess his mom died about the same time, and he was kind of reviewing materials that had been done on John Paul and realized there was nothing out there for the very specific audience of young people, kids, not teenagers even, but young people and families. And that's when he got this idea, approached a few people, talked to people in the Diocese of Barcelona, was obviously in touch with Vatican people. And the resulting product is a DVD, as we said, of an hour. It's in 7 languages. We can't exactly say where to buy it yet. They're still working out some of those details. He did say it would be available in like 100 countries before Christmas. But, you know, just think about it. This is something, I don't know if you were there to see this presentation.
No, I wasn't.
And this is something that you can gather the family around after dinner if you've got little kids. And they're going to get totally engrossed in the cartoon part of it, and then they'll just follow, obviously, the documentary. Because the documentary features young people, babies, families. That's what this producer, José Luis, he said this is who the Pope seemed to love.
And I hear a lot of doves.
Oh, doves. As a matter of fact, in the animated part we saw, it begins with an ink pen and a book talking to each other. And this, it turns out, is the Pope's pen and his diary. And they're very, very sad because the film starts out saying it's April 2nd, 2005, of course, the day he died. So these two are talking to each other, and gosh, it's been a long time since the few days or whatever since the Pope's written his diary, and I'm so sad that he's so sick. There's this wonderful conversation between the pen and the diary. And then they move from the desk to the window ledge overlooking St. Peter's Square, and you see, you know, tens of thousands of people and lights for candles and all. And then they're joined by two doves, which the author-producer has named Fiona and Piccolo. And it was just his idea, and those are the names that he wanted, notwithstanding the fact that suggestions were made. So the doves join them, and José Luis said that doves seem to be such a big part of the Pope's life with kids, you know, in January when he releases them from his studio window. And then in the documentary part with film footage, we see many other images of the Pope releasing doves. So then you have the two doves, the pen and the diary, on the window ledge talking, and then tears start to fall down their face because they've just gotten word that John Paul has died. Then they're sad, you know, for a few seconds. Then all of a sudden, one of them, I don't remember which character, says, you know, we really shouldn't be crying. We should be rejoicing in the wonderful life of this man. And apparently then that segues into the rest of the cartoon, and you see Karol Wojtyła as a young lad. And you know what? An adult is going to love sitting in the quiet of their living room or whatever and looking at this wonderful DVD. So,
but did you know that this is one of these strange but true things? Did you know that cartoons were actually devised for adults, not for children?
I had absolutely no idea. It
was just that one of those adult things that children took over.
Oh, well, that's fun. Maybe that's why adults also enjoy them so much. And we mentioned some of the highlights about the Padre Pio groups and the canonization, of course. Mm. But, you know, he had three meetings this week, too, with...
Actually, the Padre Pio groups, their mass was on Saturday morning.
Saturday, right.
And I was working that day in my office, but I could hear the music coming down, the Via della Conciliazione from St. Peter's, and it was beautiful.
Oh, I walked out of my home. It's wondrous. You just get to participate in something, even if you haven't yet walked into the
square. And the music was lovely.
It was. Mm. So it was a very wonderful event. Of course, Cardinal Bertone, Secretary of State, said that Mass, and then the Pope came down to these huge roars of approval. He came into the square about 12 noon, of course, and had some, you know, wonderful words to say about the groups and very obviously about Padre Pio. The week was also marked by other meetings that he had. He met Poland's Prime Minister. And that was last Thursday, I think it was. He met the Prime Minister, who then went to meet Cardinal Secretary of State. And he had some really lovely things to say about his predecessor, Benedict did, to the Prime Minister. And he said that he thanked God for being able to have 20 years at John Paul's side and enjoying his benevolence and his friendship, and for now being able to continue his work. And just as we said, an incredible week, because Benedict also met with the Italian Prime Minister Prodi. The day before their meeting, Prime Minister Prodi had been in Beirut, and he appeared on the Al Arabiya television station, and he'd already hinted at the topics of the talk with the Holy Father. Prodi said it was his intention to talk to the Pope about dialogue with religions, certainly with the Pope's trip to Turkey, which, by the way, was another announcement this week that was expected, but it was his trip to Turkey was confirmed. The Pope will be going to the capital of Ankara, I believe just government leaders for that. Then on his first full day there, flying to Izmir and Ephesus, Ephesus then to Istanbul, where he will spend two nights and participate in a ceremony for the Feast of St. Andrew on November 30th with the Patriarch Bartholomew of Constantinople. So the end of a big week, I'd like to think of the Holy Father being able to sit back in a recliner and kind of enjoy some time.
Knowing Benedict, he won't.
No. Well, I mean, he reads and he writes, but if you read, I'd like to think that they could do their reading in a recliner. You
Definitely.
Know, put the feet up.
Yes, he deserves it.
You have been listening to me, Sister Janet Ferns, and to Joan Lewis, Jill Bevilacqua, and Sean Patrick Lovett. You can hear us all again at the same time next week, or at your leisure by going to the internet and clicking on English at VaticanRadio.org. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.